Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true and good. Now, Father, some bits are heavy and sober. Some bits lift us up and encourage us. But it's all your word and it's all for our good. And we pray this morning that you help me to speak it truthfully, faithfully. We pray that you help all of us to hear it with ears of faith. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. With all the craziness that's going on, what is the greatest danger that you face at the moment? What's the worst thing that could happen to you? What is the biggest risk that you face? Is it the potential economic impact on your family? Is it the anxiety that your elderly parents or grandparents might get this virus? Is it the worry that your own health complications mean that if you get it, it's going to be pretty serious? The Christians who first read this book of Hebrews were not unacquainted with disease and epidemic. Smallpox, typhoid, measles, malaria, bubonic plague, these were regularly deadly visitors in their community. But the men and women who first read this letter faced another danger. They were being ostracized by their community because of their faith in Jesus. Their religious background seems to have been Jewish, and so you would imagine their friends were Jewish, their families are Jewish, their neighbours are Jewish. And all those people thought that what they believed about Jesus was weird and wrong and blasphemous. And beyond their immediate circle, they lived in the culture of an empire which did not take kindly to novelty in religion. Pagan Rome barely tolerated Judaism. People were deeply hostile towards those who proclaimed religious novelty, particularly when that novelty involved calling somebody who wasn't Caesar Lord and claiming that a man who the Roman government had executed was risen from the dead. The Romans tended to respond to those sorts of things the way that the communist authorities in China would today. And so the letter itself tells us that the people who read it had been publicly mocked and shamed for their faith. Some of them had been jailed for it. There'd been beatings. Their homes had been looted. They faced danger from a hostile community that wanted them to conform their thinking and their lives to something more socially acceptable, to give up all of this Jesus nonsense. And that community was willing to hurt them to make them conform. But for the writer of the Hebrews, none of that represented their greatest danger. If he was thinking of us as a church, he wouldn't think of coronavirus or economic depression or the hostility of the world. He wouldn't think of those as our greatest danger. Those things play a part in exposing them and us to the greatest danger. But in the passage that we look at today, he warns them of a very much greater danger that he wants no member of any church at any time to fall into. But before he warns them of the great danger, he first warns them against the problem of spiritual immaturity, which can make them vulnerable to the great danger. First thing is the problem of spiritual immaturity. And so if you've got your Bible there on your lap or on your phone, have a look at chapter 5, verse 11 of Hebrews. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Last week, he started this uplifting passage about Jesus who'd done everything necessary to atone for our sins as our eternal high priest. And he had that fantastic line, "Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." And in that very stirring passage, he included a couple of kind of cryptic references to Jesus being high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And it wasn't immediately obvious what exactly he meant by that. And he wants to go on and he wants to unpack what he meant, and he's going to do that for like a whole chapter in chapter 7. But in chapter 5, verse 11, he pauses and he goes, "Guys, I want to explain this to you, but you're not making it easy because it's stretching stuff. And you guys are still not 100% on the very basics. Even though you've been professing Jesus and hanging around at church for a pretty long time. The problem is they've become slow to learn. In other translations, dull of hearing. And the idea is not they're not clever enough to get it. No, it's the idea that they've become sluggish or lazy about hearing the things of God. They're not willing to put in any effort. They're not that fussed about whether they've got a clear handle on this stuff or not." When I did the HSC some time ago, one of my mates, he just coasted through because he knew he really didn't need a very good HSC mark to get the job that he wanted. And so as I look back, sluggish and lazy were a pretty good description of the way that he spent year 12. And because they were sluggish and lazy, they haven't moved on from the elementary teaching about Christ, according to chapter 6, verse 1. And he then lists these elementary teachings about Christ in three pairs. First pair, repentance from acts that lead to death and faith in God. Second pair, instructions about baptisms and the laying on of hands. Third pair, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And the interesting thing is, they're all actually Jewish ideas that provide the mental or theological building blocks for the Christian gospel. The Old Testament taught the need to repent of sin and trust God. The Jewish ritual washings and the laying on of hands on the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement, they symbolically reinforce that teaching. They symbolise the need for sin to be washed away and trust that God would accept substitutionary sacrifice in place of the life of the sinner. The Old Testament held out the hope of resurrection to a new and perfect creation for those who did repent and trust God. And it pronounced judgment against those who would not. These are all Old Testament ideas that help us to understand the meaning and significance of the gospel of Jesus. But they're supposed to be the foundation upon which we stand to reach up to the goodness and the blessing of Jesus himself. The whole point of a foundation is that you build something on it. Sometimes in my street, a house gets knocked down, and then later on a concrete slab appears. And when that happens, you don't go, "Oh, well, I'm glad they got that finished. That's a really nice slab that they're going to be able to enjoy for many, many years." No, you anticipate that the slab is a foundation that the actual building, the home, is going to get built upon. God has built something on the Old Testament foundation, the magnificent and glorious message of Jesus, who reveals what repentance and faith truly mean, who does the ultimate washing, and who becomes the true final substitutionary sacrifice himself, who is the first one to experience resurrection from the dead, and at the same time who is the eternal judge of both the living and the dead. But the guys that Hebrews was written to seem to have difficulty looking up to see that magnificent thing that God has built on the Old Testament foundation. And they're tempted to think that if they have the foundation slab, then they've got enough. As if the message of Jesus was nothing beyond the message that their Jewish friends and family and neighbours already believed, which means they might as well just go back and settle back into all of that and avoid the hassle that they've been experiencing for talking about Jesus. And this sluggish spiritual laziness, which keeps them focused on the elementary teachings and so spiritually immature, that's what he's chastising them for, the way that a loving pastor should. And so he highlights three problems for them. Did you notice that on the way through, verses 11 to 14 of chapter 5, he highlights three problems. Firstly, in verse 12, they've been professing Christ as Lord for long enough that they should be able to teach the basics to other people by now. But they can't. Which means they can't faithfully perform one of the duties that God gives to each and every one of his people to help one another grow to maturity in Christ. God gives each one of us that job and they can't do it. Secondly, look at verse 13. Because they're still sucking the baby bottle long after they should be eating solid food, they are not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. They are inadequately equipped to live the life of righteousness themselves because they're not in a healthy, growing relationship with the righteous Son who God has sent, the one who makes us righteous in God's sight. They haven't really taken hold of the great and beautiful truth that if we trust him, Jesus makes us righteous in God's sight. He completely washes away the guilt of our sins so that we stand before God clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness, loved by God as much as he loves his own righteous Son. And because they haven't grasped that properly, they are neither motivated or equipped to live the beautiful, rich, deep life of righteousness that Jesus saves his people into. Which leads to the third problem in verse 14. Look at verse 14. Because they haven't reached anything like a state of spiritual maturity, they're not very good at distinguishing good from evil, right from wrong, which I take it is part of the reason that they are at risk of the great danger that he goes on to warn them against from chapter 6, verse 4. He tells them, if we receive the gospel of Christ and then despise it, we reap destruction. If we receive the gospel of Christ and then despise it, we reap destruction. This is the great danger. So have a look from chapter 6, verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. The writer wants his readers to grow to spiritual maturity because he knows what consequences can flow from spiritual immaturity. He knows what can flow when people have only a shallow grasp of the faith and then they face the challenges and the temptations that life can very regularly throw up. Like pressure to conform to a society around you, or like the spiritual challenges that arise when a loving God permits a scary virus to sweep through the world. People who have received the gospel with apparent enthusiasm and apparent faith, they can walk away and reject Jesus and so doom themselves. They've been enlightened to the truth about God. They've understood the message. They've received it as the Word of God. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've been moved by the message from heaven about the heavenly King but the call to join the heavenly family, the knowledge that we approach the heavenly throne as a throne of grace. They have partaken of the Holy Spirit and tasted the powers of the coming age. And people often go straight to their systematic theology at this point and assume that the sharing in the Holy Spirit here must mean having experienced the saving work of the Holy Spirit as he unites us to Christ, which would create a problem. But I think it's better to ask, what does this mean in the context of Hebrews? And particularly, I think it's helpful to note that we've already seen the ideas of receiving God's word and God's powerful works and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we've already seen those three ideas placed in close proximity already in Hebrews, back in chapter 2, verse 4, which you might want to glance at if you've got your Bible open on your lap. At the beginning of chapter 2, the writer was talking about how they had received the gospel message as the word of the Lord, which was reinforced by works of God's power among them and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed among them. And I think this is what he's alluding back to in chapter 6. They have received and understood the message as the word of God, and they have seen the mighty transforming power of God accompany the message, and they have experienced the blessing it is to be part of a church where the Holy Spirit has poured out his gifts. They have partaken of the Holy Spirit in that sense. And his point is, if you receive all of this and then walk away despising and rejecting Christ, then there's no hope for you. If you do that, you're choosing to stand with those who are so opposed to Christ that they crucified him, and then they looked up and they laughed and they mocked as he hung bleeding and dying. If you do that, there's no hope for you. Don't receive the lavish blessings of the gospel and then do that. Don't do that. You will doom yourself, is his message. You will so harden yourself to God that you will never repent and approach him again. That is our greatest danger. If we receive the gospel of Christ and then despise it, we reap destruction. And just to make sure that we've got the point, he gives that illustration from verse 7. See that? I won't read it, but to paraphrase, some land receives the blessing of rain, and it's fruitful, and it produces a crop for the farmer, and this land will be blessed. Other land receives the blessing of the same rain, but instead of producing crops, it produces thorns and thistles that are worthless to the farmer. And unless something changes, that land is going to be cursed, and in the end, they're just going to set it on fire to clear it. His point is, you don't want to be that second kind of land. If you receive the blessing and the grace of the gospel, and then the fruit it produces in your life is rejection of God's gospel message, you will not be restored, you will be destroyed. He's issuing them and us a very serious and stark warning. Do not receive the message from God with enthusiasm. Do not taste all the blessings of God's transforming power in the life of the church and then choose to walk away from him as if you found a better offer, because you haven't found a better offer and you are spitting on the cross of Christ, and that will end in eternal disaster for you. It's a heavy warning that he gives them at this point, isn't it? It's pretty heavy. And I want you to hear all of its heaviness. But I also want you to hear what he says next. Those who God has saved will produce the fruit that matters for eternity. Have a look from chapter 6, verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, We are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. He knows them. He's pretty sure that lots of them are the first soil and not the second. He knows that despite their spiritual immaturity, they are bearing fruit for God, which shows that God really has made them his. And he mentions that many of them are working to love and care for and support one another despite the difficult and the dangerous circumstances that they face. And he knows that God sees that for what it is. It's the fruit of faith that might be immature, but that is truly genuine. And so he urges them to persevere in it, to keep having a patient faith that keeps trusting Jesus and diligently working to grow both in spiritual maturity and in living for Jesus. And if they do that to the end, they can be sure that they will never fall into the terrible danger that he's warning them against. He expects those who truly are God's children, he expects they will absolutely heed the warnings of the Father that he's given them. And so let me finish with these questions. First question. Are you spiritually sluggish and lazy? Are you spiritually sluggish and lazy? Have you stopped drawing close to Christ? Have you given up on seeking answers to your big questions? Do you not care that you don't understand the hard bits of God's word? Are you content to understand the meaning of a passage for those guys back then, but not wrestle with its implications for your own life? Well, if you go, yeah, actually, yeah, repent. Read, wrestle, think, discuss. You're probably going to be stuck at home for quite a while shortly. You might want to, grab your Bible as that happens. You might want to look at the Moore College online certificate course that you can do, from the comfort of your own study nowadays. I have a very long wall of, I've got a couple of them actually, walls of Christian books that I'm happy to lend to you with appropriate social distancing practices in place. Don't settle for being a baby Christian. Grow in your understanding of God. Deepen your relationship with his son Jesus. He is fantastic. And you have no idea what you're missing out on. The more you know him, the harder it is to let go of him, because he is fantastic. Second question. Are you in danger of falling away into a rejection of Christ and his message? Don't do it. You won't turn back, and you will join that crowd that mocks and despises Jesus at the foot of his cross. Whatever your questions are, whatever your doubts are, whatever your hurts are, seek answers, seek resolutions. Because if you receive the gospel of Christ and then despise it, you will reap destruction. Third question. Are you plodding along, working to grow in relationship with Jesus, seeking to love him and trust him because you really do rejoice in his love for you and his faithfulness towards you? Is that you? Well, keep going. Keep being the land that drinks in the rain and that produces fruit. Keep doing it to the end. He knows that you're his. He doesn't need you to prove it. He just loves seeing the fruit, because the fruit is good. Whichever one of those three you are, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray for those who are spiritually lazy and sluggish. We pray that they will repent. We pray that they will invest themselves, particularly in this time of isolation, in connecting with you deeply, and we pray that they might know the blessing of it. We pray for those who are in danger of falling away, of turning their back on Christ. Father, we pray that you stop them from doing it in your grace. We pray that they will work through the questions, the issues, the hurts that they have. We pray that they will not let go of you and so reap destruction. And Father, we pray for those who are the land that drinks in the rain and that produces the fruit, and sometimes it's dramatic and sometimes it is just plodding along, Father. But we plod along with you. And so we pray your strength to persevere. We pray that you will keep day by day drawing us closer to the Lord Jesus, seeing new marvels in who he is and what he's done. We pray that you will produce more and more in our lives the fruit of love for you and for one another, the fruit of faith and the fruit of hope. And Father, we pray that that will continue until the end, until that day when Jesus returns and we do know resurrection. It's going to be a good day, Father. We want to be there. Help us persevere in faith until that day. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.